What would you do? What would you do if you had a relationship with a person? You had invested everything into that relationship. You had shown by the price that you were willing to pay that you were totally committed to this person. You had exhibited acts of love over and over and over again. You had rescued this person out of a bad situation after bad situation. You'd done thousands of things that helped this person, and nothing ever to do any harm whatsoever. And this is how the person responds to you. First, their attention is stolen by anyone or anything that is the least little bit attractive to them. They can't be relied upon to go through a single day without a distraction of their devotion to you. Their affections are as fickle as the day is long. Second, they simply will not trust your promises. You say you'll take care of their lives, but they refuse to obey or believe it. They resort to their strategies of providing for their own security or fretting because they don't have any security. They can't face a single unpleasant event without second-guessing whether you'll look after their best interests. They're beside themselves in fear and anguish, often acting as if they really have no one they can trust to look out for them. And third, they're not willing to pay any price for you, as if your relationship is not worth anything to them. If you ask them to be patient while facing something painful, they begin questioning your love. They doubt that you really care. They act like they're just using you. You can't tell them to do anything. If you ask them to risk anything that's important to them, they'll balk and resist and get angry and do what they want anyway. Now, this person says wonderful things about you. They go to meetings about you all the time. They look like your biggest fans until it's hard for them. And then they react in ways that completely dishonor you, and it says to onlookers that they believe you're untrustworthy, you're unreliable, and you're impotent to provide the help that they really need. And on top of this, on top of all this, they never seem to have time for you. They have time for every mundane thing on the face of the globe. They have time for entertainers or recreation or other means of escape, but they will not spend meaningful time with you. Now, how would you respond in that kind of a relationship? How would you respond? How would you react? Would you not one day just say, I've had enough of this. I've had just about enough of this. I'm not putting up with this for one more day. I'm leaving. I deserve better than this. I'm out of here. Well, I hope by now you're getting the idea. What I'm talking about is us and God. What I'm talking about are the tendencies of every human being that our God has ever had a relationship with. God has never once gotten a good deal when reaching out to a human. Now, if we were to pick someone like this to have a relationship with, it would only be because we were ignorant of what kind of person we were picking. I mean, nobody would intentionally pick this kind of treatment. We would never initiate such a one-sided relationship knowingly. But God has known beforehand the treatment that he would receive from every single human being that he has ever called to himself. Every single one. And God has chosen us still. I'm only saying all this to make one point. That is what our God is like. That is what our God is like, really. This is more than a doctrine. It's more than a nice thing to say about God. No. The fact that God has a relationship with a single human being is proof positive of what kind of God God really is. This is something in God that we can completely trust. We can throw ourselves upon his love, knowing rock solid that we're safe in doing so. That's the truth. Those are the facts. That brings me to a question. Have we ever, in all of our lives, responded to God as if he really loves us? Have we ever deeply considered that his love for us is very little like our love for him? He does not need us. He does not need anything about us. He knows he will never get the good end of this relationship. There is nothing in us that would gain anything of importance even by exploiting us. There appears to only be one thing that God really gets out of this whole experience, this whole relationship. By loving us, he has the opportunity to show off his love and grace. We'd never pick a relationship for that reason. But God does. By loving us, he is able to make much of himself. Think about it. We all have all kinds of needs. We choose some people in our lives because we think that they can meet our needs. We call it love. But we know it's a mixed motive. It's always a mixed motive. I was talking to Crew the other day, and I said, I didn't choose Carla because she had tremendous needs, and I just wanted to sacrifice myself in meeting her needs. I picked her because I liked her, and I thought she would meet some needs that I might have. We have a mixed motive, but we do not usually choose a person to love like Hosea did, knowing right off the bat we were going to be the giving party and the other party would be the taking party. We usually have an eye in everything. What's in it for me? What's in it? I often say that. She'll ask me to do something. Say, what's in it for me? But God knows everything. He is always in a Hosea relationship. There are no heroes who love God so perfectly. Some of God's favorites displayed some of the greatest sins. The implications of all this are amazing. If you are in Christ, you have never been loved more than you are loved right now. You have never been more loved than God loves you. You have never been in less danger of losing love than you are in right now. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God cannot lie, and that is what he said. We need to learn how to bask in the love of God. We need to let that fact drive us to such a deep trust that we will say, Jesus, here I am. All of me. Nothing held back. I know you love me. Now help me as I try to show you the love that I have for you in return. Help me do this right. Help me never hold any circumstantial evidence against you when things get tough and I don't like the load that you're having me carry right now. Help me to be true to your love. Help me to react to life in such a way that those around me know that I believe that I am loved by a loving God. I'll never be worthy of a love like yours, but help me at least to begin responding in a manner worthy of you. I say all of this in application of the first verse of our text. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. What was happening here? Judah had been overrun by Babylon and they were captives. The people were looking at the situation and this is how they calculated it. The problem we're having now is because God doesn't love us. Has this ever happened to you? A person does something offensive. You react to the offense in what you deem as an appropriate manner. The person who did the offensive thing does not realize, admit, or even have a clue that they may have done an offensive thing. And they refuse to see or admit that they did anything that was worthy of a negative response. They now react to your negativity as if it's come out of the blue and you've done nothing to initiate such a thing. And that they are just clueless as to how you could be in this mood that you're in. At this point, there's nothing to be gained in a conversation. Until the person can at least recognize their offense and the reaction was caused as a result of an offense that deserved a negative reaction, any future discussion will quickly be irrelevant and completely off track. Maybe we think we're the only ones who have encountered such a thing. But we're not. This happens to God all the time. And we're often the ones who are responding to God in such a fashion. We say, God, I don't like the mess I'm in. God, I have no one I can confide in. God, my church treats me badly. God, I am not as useful or trusted in the lives of others as I would like to be. God, this bad thing is happening to me. You must not love me. And yet anyone watching from a distance could see that often it's our lack of obedience, our lack of trust in God, our lack of willingness to submit to Him or to obey Him that has caused much of our trouble. Relational troubles are often this way. Not always, but certainly often. So many times people are reacting to what we have done, but we take no responsibility for what we've done. We don't add up that people don't just single out people to treat bad, usually. That's not usually how life is. If there's a pattern in our relationships, we are the common factor. We're probably doing something that's creating that pattern. The pattern is probably created by people reacting to us. When I was in college, in my college years, I would find myself rejected by any girl that I really allowed myself to get attached to. Now, that might be hard to believe. And I wanted to blame the girl for rejecting me. And I wrote some mean songs to that effect. But at that same time, I knew that I was the common denominator in all of those relationships. I was doing something that had an effect opposite to the effect that I wanted. This would have been obvious probably to anybody watching on, but aren't our lives often that way? Everyone else can see it, but we can't. And it would have been hard for them even to explain it to me in a way I would have understood it had they been able to see it. Over the years, I can see what I was doing wrong with crystal clarity. Fortunately, it was all part of God's plan to get me with Carla. But it was a very good illustration of creating a situation by my own behavior and then blaming someone else for their predictable response to my own behavior. These things are often very hard to see and very hard to admit about ourselves. It's far easier to blame someone else for their reaction than to search our soul for how we are creating the problem. What were the Israelites guilty of? They were guilty of the sin of idolatry. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. They were sinning against God in horrible ways. And God punishes them. They were warned it would be happening over and over and over again. They knew, if I do this sin, I'm going to get this thing. There were prophets who predicted it. They had every indication that they were asking for it. But after it happened, what did they say? God's forgotten us. God doesn't love us. If God loved us, He wouldn't treat us so badly. Isn't that just an infuriating response? Yet we've all been guilty of it. A good question to ask is, what pattern of reactions do I see in Christian people around me to me? What am I doing that might create that reaction? Remember, if there's a pattern, it's probably our action that is creating the pattern. Another good question is, are there any of the rough situations I'm in right now because of a result of my responses to God? Could I be in the situation that I am in right now because of my disobedience or my ignoring what God has to say? Is it a discipline for sin? Or is this a natural result of sinful decisions? Many times our bad situations are not a result of sin and rebellion, but sometimes they are. And it's always a good question when we find ourselves suddenly in a bad spot to ask ourselves, have I offended God? Have I done something that this would be a discipline by God for? And if we have, He will reveal it. He'll let us know. Now God responds to their unfair evaluation of them. You don't think I love you, huh? You think I'm the problem. Well, let me tell you a little bit about that. And then he goes on in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. I won't forget. God points out that even humans generally treat their children with a special attention and compassion. Jesus said as much. We would expect that much. But even if a woman might fail to do such a thing, I will never fail. My love is perfect. I will remember my people to the end. I will never have them out of my mind. My love for my children is perfect. That's what God is saying here. Verse 16. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Do you see this amazing fact here? Every name of every believer is written on the hands of God. Every name of every believer is written on the hands of God. This is a figurative expression that's designed to show us just how mindful of us he is. Have you ever written something on your hand? I always enjoyed that in school. You'd see kids with stuff written on their hands. Why did you do it? Well, most times, it's so you'll remember. Not always. Maybe you're just artistic. But most of the time, it's so you will remember something. Your sight of your hand will remind you of what you need to do. In our case, it is our identity that is written on the hand of God. It's who we are. This is the amazing love that we were talking about earlier. God is recognizing not the nation that we live in, doesn't have our nation on there. He's recognizing not the state that we live in, doesn't say Maryland. He was not noting the town that we live in, it didn't say Oakland. He's not even noting the church that we attend, it doesn't say Ferndale. He is noting as individuals in the place that will get his greatest attentions. Our names are there. We may not look at all of our body parts. And as we get bigger, many of them get harder to see. But we all often look at our hands. Because our hands are an integral part of what we're doing. We do most work with our hands. God is looking at our names, who we are, all the time as he carries out his work. That is the impression that we are to get from this passage. What an amazing love. Then verses 17 through 20. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around you and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament. And bind them on you like a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you've lost the others, will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I can dwell. I need more land. I need more real estate. I need more room. Then down to 23, kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Look at the picture here. Now remember, God is defending himself. That's the context. He's defending his love. He's saying, this is the kind of God I am. God is making the case for how loving he is of his people. And this is how he remembers them. They say, you don't remember me? He says, oh, no, I don't remember you. This is how I remember you. The picture Isaiah paints here is amazing. It's the picture of a mother whose children have abandoned her. Maybe they were dragged off. Maybe they left by choice. The woman is Jerusalem, but everything said of her is also true of the New Testament church as well. And that's what makes it so exciting. This woman is left desolate. She has no one. She's in a bad way. But this God, who the Babylonian captives want to blame for his lack of love, shows what he's really made of. Over time, the new kids start showing up. They're coming in from everywhere. They show signs that God's been doing things all over the world in preparation for this event. God has used worldlings everywhere in an effort of filling up this woman's family in such a way she can't even contemplate it. It blows her mind. She was in such a bad way, she could never have been imagined being so blessed. And here she is, blessed out of her mind. Look at the question here in verses 21 and 22, the two that we skipped. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these from me? Since I've lost my children and am desolate, who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. The question is who? Who blessed me like this? Who arranged this? Where did all these kids come from? Where did all these blessings come from? Who in the world blessed me this way? The answer? The Lord God did it. The Lord God did it. This God that the captives are whining about. This God that's being blamed for the consequences of the captive's sins. This is the God who blesses. This is the God who remembers. This is the God who loves. He is nothing like his sinful, rebellious, forgetful people. He always delivers on his promises. This is the love of God we started this sermon with. You can see now why it was so appropriate. This loving God surprises us with his blessings. Think about how many years Jerusalem had laid dormant, housing only beasts. What would you have thought? If you just saw, Google Maps, and you saw, well, there's a land, that's desolate. Had we not known what God promised, we may have thought, well, that project's over. That project failed. But no project will ever fail that God has promised will succeed. No people will ever be lost that he says will be saved. Now, what about the church? How does this relate to the church? Well, are we not sometimes discouraged? I think that's an appropriate idea for us to ponder in some of the things that we're looking at and some of the ways we want to grow and some of the ways that we want to glorify God. Don't we sometimes think, God, no one wants what you're offering. No one wants what you're offering. They're so hard, they just blow me off. God, where are all those children you promised? Look in the New Testament and you've got 3,000 people coming to you in one day. Where are they all? I like what Mr. Ortman says here. He says, the growth of the church will be too vast to be explainable by any human plan, too massive to be accommodated by any human program. It won't be our faith that grows the church, but only God's deep resolve to show mercy to more and more sinners. In the final triumph of grace, we won't congratulate ourselves on a job well done. We'll stutter in amazement and say, behold, I was left alone. Where did these all come from? That's the nature of God's work. It's not predictable. It's not programmable. We could use marketing techniques to fill our building with spectators, maybe. But we can only trust God and obey God and see what and do what he says to see if he'll fill our building with followers of his. To fill our fellowship with followers of his. Sometimes it'll look like a failed project. That's the gist we're getting here. But in the end, we'll be asking, where did these people come from? Oh, that we would experience that kind of influx. That's what we long for. That's what we look for and hope for. But at the same time, we're not going to gripe about what God has given us. Because we are given what we are given, and we are to be faithful with what we are, with what we have, who we are. And to serve him and glorify him and give him thanks. But that God would bless us in that way, that would be a wonderful thing. One thing I know for sure, it's like him. It's like him. We can't go on and miss this gem hidden in the middle of the verses. It says there, then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait on me, or wait for me, wait for me. I think the million-dollar word here is wait. Wait. Waiting implies trusting God even when we see no evidence that our wait will be worthwhile. Aren't those the hardest waits? This is counting on a full house when the house is empty. This is counting on God's blessing when all we can see is pain. This is being willing to bank everything we are on something that we cannot see, but we know that God has said. That's the kind of faith that God is pleased with. And he's always been pleased with that kind of faith. And he promises a result if we will do such a thing, if we will take him at his word, if we will trust his timetable. He says, no shame. No shame. Our trust will always be vindicated. It will be shown to have been the wisest course of action we could have possibly taken. It will be shown to be the smartest thing we could have done. Where are you walking today where you only have God's word to bank on? Where are you walking today that you only have God's word to bank on? You're believing something that does not look possible. You're deciding to risk what looks to be a sure loss, but you know it's not because God promised something. Where are we allowing our faith to cost us our lives while we're banking upon the goodness of God? Where do we even need faith in our lives? What steps are we taking? What decisions are we making that even require faith in our lives? Make no mistake, that is what God wants our responses to life situations and tests to be. Anything less is a dishonor to him. And if we just trust him, if we only believe him, we will never taste shame. We will never taste shame. We've all tasted shame. We all know what it looks like. We've all put ourselves there. But if we trust in God, if we believe in God, we will never experience shame. Ultimately. Verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. Is this the kind of God you want to have on your side? Really? This is essentially saying that nobody can stand against him. Nobody can, nobody will. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's saying that even his children who look to be in impossible situations are going to be delivered. And God takes it personally when his children are victimized. If you've ever been victimized, that's really good to know. God takes that personally. Now we have to remember the word we looked at earlier. That word, wait. Wait. Sometimes we have to wait a long time to see the people of God avenged. God will contend with those who contend with his people. That's a promise. But this doesn't always happen in our timetable. If nothing else, Revelation shows it's going to ultimately happen. And the souls under the altar even had to ask the question, how long? How long? We've been waiting too. You know? How long is this going to be? Evidently, it's taken a while up till then. But the answer is not never. It will happen. The answer is it will happen. The people of God may be tread upon. They may be killed. But if we're faithful, we will never be ashamed. One day, everyone will be able to see that those pesky Christians who have been accused of every social evil in the book have no embarrassment. They trust in their God, and their God has pulled through for them. That is what will ultimately be seen. Then Isaiah 1 through 3, 50, chapter 50, 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Now the Lord gets back to the initial accusation. The captives had accused God that he didn't remember them, that he didn't love them. God first went into great detail about what his love is like. But now he's about to show them that they cannot get away with this mental sleight of hand like we talked about earlier. They can pretend that they were victims of God, but that will not stand up to the scrutiny of the facts. He asked the question, so if I caused the problem, there would be evidence, right? If I ended this marriage, there would be evidence, right? Where is the evidence that it was on me? Bring out the divorce certificate. In a divorce certificate, there would have been charges. What are the charges? Whatever the charges are, they aren't based on any failure on my part. This divorce wasn't on me. Your mother was unfaithful. Your mother was idolatrous and adulterous. Or who did I owe money to and was in a bind so I sold you to them? Where's that party? Where's the evidence? Find that party for me. You know, come up with it. Don't we always want to trust our suspicious feelings over or our own evil projections? I mean, we just have that tendency. Don't we often think something is true with no evidence other than we think something is true? Remember how our flesh defaults to the I am and there's none besides. You know, we just immediately go there. We do it all the time. But God won't have that, and we shouldn't have it either. We should demand evidence to even our own accusations. Where is the proof? That's what God asks. Where is the proof? Do you know how rare a person it is who looks to the proof of his life to know the truth of his life? It's hard. It's hard to look at the proof of your life to know the truth of your life. People rarely do it. We like our theories. They serve us well. But truth arrived at by proof, that's harder to stomach. So God asks, where is your proof that I do not love you? The answer? There is none. There's no proof. That's not God's fault. Whose is it? Look what God said. For your iniquities you have sold yourself, and for your transgressions your mother's been put away. Here, all the blame is placed where it should be placed. Isn't this so often the case? It's our sin that puts us in the horrible spots. It was no lack of God's love for these people. Maybe the consequences of sin did us in. Maybe our discipline by God made us sting. But we need to quit acting like we didn't know what happened. And that's what they were doing. We didn't know why God responded so nastily. We need to take responsibility. That's what Isaiah is calling these people to do. He was saying, the problem was not God. It was you. The problem was your own sin that he warned you about over and over again. Then verse 2 and 3. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink, because there's no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Now God mocks those who blame him for not being loving enough. Now he's turned it into mockery. God has always had the power to rescue. God has always had the power to redeem. God has always had the power to deliver. God can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases. But he was not yet ready to redeem these people who were blaming God for the consequences of their own sin. And they might want to consider twice who they're accusing. God can not only withhold his rescue, if he wants, he can truly make their lives far more miserable than they were experiencing at the moment. So, how can we change as a result of what we've heard this morning? Well, first I think we need to grapple with, do I really, deep down in my heart, where I make my most important decisions, trust and believe and bask in, God loves me? Have I considered that he put my name on his hands? He has made my welfare visibly important to him all the time. Do we get it to the point where we act like it? Second, are we reacting to God's responses to us when we've actually determined that God's responses to us? And are we doing that with others as well? When we see them react negatively toward us, do we ask, what might have I done to create this situation? What might I have done to create this reaction? That's always the best starting point. Sometimes we've done nothing to cause a negative reaction. And sometimes the negative reaction is unfair and we need to say so when appropriate. But sometimes the negative response is as predictable as the sun coming up. But we in our I am and there's no one besides mindset wonder what side of the bed the person must have got upon that morning. know, it's all on them. Completely oblivious to our own offensiveness. At the end of the day, truth is what we need. At the end of the day, truth is what we need. It is terribly hard to love truth. And yet, oddly enough, Christians are described in the Bible as people who love truth. Truth often makes us look bad. Truth makes us feel bad. But if we are bad, we might expect that. Do we love truth enough to see it even if it hurts us? Truth in the inmost places is what sanctification is all about. And it can be a very painful process. But it's also true that the truth will set us free. When we tell the truth about ourselves, we're no longer held hostage by our lies about ourselves. And that's a wonderful freedom. That freedom is a wonderful thing. Let's close our prayer. God, we thank you so much that you love us. We are here because you love us. We have an opportunity because you love us. If we love each other at all, it's only because you love us. Anything we know about love has come from you. We don't have a bit of it in us at birth. We don't know what it is until you show us. Lord God, we thank you. To say we're not worthy of your love is almost a ridiculous statement. Of course we aren't. But it's like you. And we throw ourselves upon you and we bask in your love for us. We thank you so much. Lord, help us to learn from this text not to be tricky with truth. Not to avoid it. Not to allow our pride and arrogance to interpret the world around us. But that we would examine ourselves truthfully to see what it is that we do that causes trouble in our relationship with you. What it is that we do that causes trouble in relationships with others. And we ask that you would reveal that kind of stuff to us as we lay it before you, trusting that we are absolutely loved by you. We have nothing to lose in this process. We just thank you again and praise you and give you glory and know that it's all about you.